Brian, thank you for coming. He, if for some reason any of you are not familiar, he is the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church in America. What does that mean? That means he's the equivalent of the president, the chairman of the board, the top dog, the number one guy. Okay, he has significant responsibility for our denomination. Looking at his background, looks like he spent quite a bit of time in Illinois. He attended Northwestern in journalism. He received his master's in divinity from Covenant Theological Seminary, and he has a PhD from Southern Illinois in speech communication. So no wonder that one of the most significant textbooks in seminaries on preaching is written by Dr. Chappell. We can understand his background and his specialty in that. He spent many, many years as the pastor of Grace Presbyterian in Peoria, Illinois, as well as being president of Covenant Theological Seminary. His family, Kathy, is his wife of many years. He has four grown children and, like many of us, a growing number of grandchildren. He's written a lot of books in addition to that significant textbook I refer to. And if you want to know more about Brian, about his ministry, about a daily devotional that goes out every day that you can get on the mailing list for, just go to brianchappell.com and you'll find an amazing resource there. Now, I wondered if this was culture shock for him moving down to the South 2 years ago. He came to Atlanta, I think in 21, is that right? So fairly recently.
Is that right?
And I thought, gee, do we need to roll out something special for him to feel welcome here in Georgia? But his assistant, Karen, assures me that with his mother still living in Mississippi, that he was raised on, as she called them, bold peanuts and grits. So I think Brian is not completely new to the South, but we do hope that you've experienced a warm welcome here in the South. And Brian, if you'll be ready to come up, let me ask God's grace on us this morning. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this place to come together in community, to see each other and be with each other here, and to connect in a way that you want us to be connected with each other. We are grateful for the teaching that we receive here each week. Lord, we ask your presence here this morning with us and with Brian. We ask you to bless the teaching that he brings to us. Know that we are grateful, and we humbly come before you to accept your word through him. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. 1.5. Yes, I do know the South. I did grow up in Memphis, Tennessee. And some of you, if you know Memphis, my family has continued to move south since then. So my mother's still in Olive Branch, Mississippi, and I have two brothers and a sister, all in Mississippi. So that means I do know how to say y'all. And I know what bless your heart really means. So don't pull that one. We have been blessed to be here at Perimeter. As Jeff mentioned, I've pastored for a lot of years. And when we moved to this position for the Presbyterian Church in America, it was our first time not to be, if you will, in charge of an assembly in our adult lives. So when I was single, I was pastoring a church, married Kathy. As long as we've been married, there's been some congregation we've been responsible for. So this was odd to be members, not responsible for a congregation. And I just want to thank you. You've done a great job of welcoming me. I travel all the time, but Kathy is here. She's going to be playing upstairs even today. She's a flute player. And so you've just done a great job of welcoming us. And we recognize in the Harvesters class, a lot of you are the foundation of this church. And so we are thankful to be here. We rejoice to be here. We came from a church very much like this, south of Chicago. And so being here makes us feel very much at home, and you have welcomed us as though we are at home. Particularly our neighbors, Peggy and Ray Melichamp. We moved in during COVID, bought online, sight unseen, and moved into great neighbors. So right next door are the Melichamps, and a number of you live in our subdivision area. And so we've just been grateful to have Christian neighbors and friends, and that's been part of our welcome. So thank you for that. I want to talk to you today about what it means to have a church that moves beyond this generation. In fact, moves beyond any single generation. What does it mean to have a legacy church that continues to do the work of the Lord? And you know what it means. It means that we would rejoice that our children would know the Lord and their children's children should the Lord tarry. And what does that look like? I couldn't help but think about it as I read a post on Facebook from my daughter on New Year's. And this is what my daughter wrote in her New Year's post. "Today, release last year to God with a thankful heart of worship. Dedicate the coming year into his hands and prayerfully place all of your desires and needs for this new year under his lordship. He will never fail you." Now, when you read those words from your daughter, what you think of is words from Scripture. "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth." And that's true for you too. It's true of any body of God's people. And when you're foundation layers, you still know. Our great joy is to know that there's something beyond the foundation, that our children walk in truth. How does that happen? Some measure of it is occurring in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll just read you a few verses, 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes in the second verse, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Now, a lot of you will recognize those verses as what gives us confidence to move forward. But recognize what Paul is doing is he is first saying, God is my father. And I have become the father to a young man spiritually, who has the ministry of taking the faith to more people. And how did he have that faith? His grandmother. And what happened after that? His mother. And then it wasn't just left to biological people. Paul, as he says, my ancestors communicated the faith to me. And then he says, Timothy, I laid my hands on you. And those of you who are great Bible scholars will know, Paul is saying, I did it. But if you go back to 1 Timothy, you'll know he did it in the context of a council of elders. The whole church was blessing generations to come. But you and I know that's hard. It's hard to be a multi-generational church because every generation prefers its own identity and specifics and traditions. How do you become a multi-generational church? Because here's facts. If you don't become a multi-generational church, you die. You are a great body of believers in this church because you've been here supportive and you are still supportive. Look at the numbers of you. To be part of something that continues to minister with power in this community and, as we heard from Vesta, around the world. How do you keep it going? First, you have to face some realities of where we are. And I'm going to do this so that you know not just your realities, but the realities that your children and children's children are and will be facing for a long time to come. How do you minister to them with knowledge? First, you recognize that in our culture, we're facing some real challenges. This is not going to be a mystery to you. One is we are facing what's known as the loss of truth. Francis Schaeffer, who introduced the symbols I put, the Christian philosopher, said, there was a time that we, as a culture, believed in transcendent truth. There was truth for all generations. There was truth that God himself had given. It was true across not just generations, but nations and centuries. There was truth that lasted. And if you've been educated in the American or European school system any time in the last generation, you know that is not what is taught. There is not transcendent truth. The only truth you have is your truth, right? It's the Oprah truth, right? You just need to speak your truth. But your truth is totally governed by your own experience. It's just you who kind of rules what truth is. And, you know, there's some reality to this. I mean, if my only experience with cats is a white Maltese and you own a gray and black Siamese, when I use the word cat, we think of different things geared by our experience. And the philosophers take that and they say that is true of absolutely everything we could say or think. And it wouldn't matter, actually, if you had a transcendent truth, because you have to filter it through your experience. And because you have to filter it through your experience, and your life is changing every day, you can't put your foot in the same stream twice. And the consequence is the only truth you have is personal and changing, transient, and there is no way that we can have solid truth for everybody. Now, that's taught not just to college students, that's taught to our youngest people from grade school forward. So don't judge anybody because they're living their truth and you need to live your truth, but don't claim that you have a greater truth than anybody else. And we think in the Christian world, well, we don't believe that. We believe the Bible is true. And that's transcendent truth, and we believe in unchanging truth. Really? The reality is, because of this dynamic and the loss of truth in our culture, we don't trust anybody or anything to have truth. Prove it. Should we wear masks or not? Get vaccines or not? Climate change or not? We don't agree. And we've got no authority that we will trust. Everybody's in somebody's pocket. Everybody's trying to do what's best for them. And if you as a church claim that you have the absolute truth for marriage or morality or gender, you're not just dumb. You are bad. You are bigoted. You are intolerant. And to quote other people, you are the new cultural outlaw. Because you are claiming that you have truth for people when they get to make choices not based on your truth but their truth. Now, we have an answer for that as Christians. And it's 1 Corinthians 1 where the Apostle Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. But they are spiritually discerned. The same Spirit that gave the Word of God, remember, holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that gave the Word of God now dwells somewhere. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In you. That means that the same Spirit that gave is the Spirit converting your heart, mind, transforming your thoughts as he intends so that you can receive. And apart from that dynamic of the Holy Spirit, we would be subject to the same loss of truth, but we don't agree. Yet our children are taught there is no truth. And the consequence of our teaching truth, when our children are taught every day that there is no truth, is we are experiencing the church, the loss of our youth. That is not a surprise to you. The most common factor that we point to is, if you go to any Bible-believing evangelical church across this country, we will say that 2/3 will stop attending church once they leave high school. 2/3 will stop attending church. Now, 1/3 will eventually come back. When will they come back? When they start having children, and they're concerned for the moral upbringing, or at least the behavior of their children. It's not always spiritual. Sometimes it's just behavior and good habits. But nonetheless, 1/3 will come back. But you recognize that 1/3 of 2/3 is not a big number. So here's the reality. In our culture right now, only 14% of 18 to 35-year-olds attend any church of any stripe. Presbyterian, Baptist, Mormon, Hindu, but only 14% of America's youth attend any church of any kind. Now you think of where your grandchildren are. And if they're standing for the Lord, you think of the weight of society and culture that is against them. And maybe have a little compassion and understanding. This is a tougher row to hoe than any of us experienced in our growing up. The consequence is not merely in this loss of truth for the loss of youth. We in the church, particularly post-COVID, are experiencing the loss of the mature. Now, my job is to oversee about 2,000 churches. I know I got rocks in my head, but nonetheless, that's my job, all right? Here's what we know, just kind of overall. If you're in the Sun Belt, this is a great time to be a church, if you're in the Sun Belt. Why? And Georgia kind of is on the border of this, because people are emptying out of the upper Midwest, emptying out of the northeastern cities, emptying out of California, which is too expensive, and they are moving to places that's affordable, and the sun shines, and I don't have to go into the office every day because I'm working remotely. What that means is a lot of our churches are seeing an emptying out of the people who have enough money they can move and the kind of jobs where they can move. So we are losing a lot of the mature. Overall, since COVID, it's just kind of general figures, we are 20% down across all evangelicalism, not just PCA, all evangelical. We're about 20% down. Now, what 20%? Every church that's healthy is kind of three groups of people, okay? There's the faithful 40, right? This is the 40% who are the contributors, right? They are not just giving money, they are giving their time. They are the volunteers. They are the officers. They are the people who cut the lawn. They are the people who help with the organization of the classes. You have about 40% who are not only receiving ministry, they are contributing life, energy, effort, time to the ministry. Another 40% are the consumers. They're regularly in the church for the service. They like the preaching. They like the fellowship. Their kids like being in the youth group. They're not adding to things, but they are receiving. And the church is happy to minister because people are at different ages and phases of life. The remaining 20% are what we used to call the seekers. These are the people who hear either out of obligation or exploration. What is this Jesus thing about? Maybe I'm just here because grandma wants me here. Maybe I'm just here because my family makes me come. Maybe I'm here because my neighbors will be mad at me if I don't show up, and they've invited me 20 times, you know. 20%. Since COVID, we say that 20% is gone. Unlikely ever to come back. There is no social obligation to be in the church anymore, right? During COVID, the great church shuffle occurred. You could leave your church, and the pastor didn't know, you know. And nobody was hurt because people just weren't attending. So you could leave, fade away, and it didn't matter. That 20% that was there by obligation or exploration is gone. which means if you're not in the Sun Belt, the church has to really be innovative and dedicated to outreach. Otherwise, that 20% is just perpetually gone. We are having to think more and more, how do we outreach to a culture that has a loss of truth, thinks we are bigoted and hateful, and we're trying to tell them about the love of Jesus. With the loss of the mature, it's not just COVID. Now here, you know, I'm the outside speaker, even though I attend here, my wife attends here. I can step on the landmines and, you know, I don't even know I'm doing it. What's another reason that we've lost the mature? Primary reason is divorce. Primary reason. The stats that everybody quotes, you know, of those married in today's culture, what percent of those marriages will come undone at some point? What percent? The standard figure is 50%. Highly politicized, highly debated, but the organization that has debated most strongly and says that is not true, it is not true that 50% of Christian marriages come undone, that is not true, that's politicized, that's propaganda, that's not true, is Focus on the Family. And Focus on the Family says, we have done our surveys, and it is not true that 50% of Christian marriages come undone. It's only 37%. Just straight talk, folks. If your marriage comes undone, you don't want to be back in that church. And you don't want to face that pastor again. And you don't know if your friends are going to like you or your spouse. They don't know how to deal with you. And so you just stop. Or you move. And one most vulnerable times for divorce to occur, first five years. Second most likely time, empty nest. Third most likely time, retirement. If it's empty nest and retirement, who are we losing? The mature. The consequence is we lose officers, volunteers, givers, fellowshippers. Major change, and our culture is reflecting this. How do we know? We look at the stats overall church. So here's the reality. If you say, how does our culture divide into worshipers? You would say, since World War II, the number of those in United States culture, very different, by the way, than South American or Canadian, but just if you say United States, continental United States culture, the percent of those identified as evangelicals, I believe the Bible, I think Jesus died to save sinners, I believe we need to tell the world about that. Percent of people who identify as evangelical, not changed largely since World War II, it's about 30%. Goes up, down. Trump years, it went up. Okay, those identifying as Trump years, it went up. About 16% of that category, almost none of whom, new ones, belonged to any church at all. Right? It was a political identification, not a spiritual identification. Of those identified as mainline, again, North American, United States culture, about 30%. What is mainline? Okay, so I was asked to tell you just a little bit about the PCA. So what's the mainline? Mainline, United Methodist. And you know there's huge changes happening in the United Methodist Church, right? United, or PCUSA, Presbyterian, United Presbyterian, not PCA. I often ask, say, do you remember the blimp, you know, and the Goodrich commercial? Remember? We're the other guys, you know, right? PCUSA is the main line. Way to think about the main line denominations. 1923, there was something known as the Auburn Affirmation in the United Presbyterian Church. And it had nothing to do with football. The Auburn Affirmation was a statement signed by 1,000 ministers in the United Presbyterian Church. And they said, These are things that we think you do not have to believe anymore in order to be a minister in the United Presbyterian Church. Got that? You don't have to, you can believe, but you don't have to believe this anymore. First things you don't need to believe is the virgin birth. No modern scientific person really believes that you could have a baby without benefit of the other gender. You don't need to believe that. Now, it was clear the Bible taught that. So the next thing that said you do not have to believe is the inerrancy of Scripture. You don't have to believe what the Bible says is true. Good men did their best, but they were primitive. You know, they didn't really know what was going on. So science and modernity tells us better than the Bible. It's a good book, good morals, good teaching, but don't need to accept all of it. Now, the reason the Bible taught that Jesus was born of a virgin was a very specific reason. Why did Jesus need to be born of a virgin? What was being avoided by his virgin birth? Sin. Original sin. In order that Christ would be a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now, in the history of theology, this is known as the substitutionary atonement. I said it earlier. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? The wrath of God was poured upon him. He took the penalty you and I deserved. And as a consequence, by faith in Christ, we are made right with God. Our sin put on him, his righteousness put on us. That is known as the substitutionary atonement. 1,000 Presbyterian ministers said you no longer have to believe in the substitutionary atonement. That's primitive theology. It sounds a little cannibalistic. Why would God require the death of his son for your sin? You don't have, now, for most of you, I actually thought that was the essence of Christianity, that Christ died on the cross for my sin. No, mainline would teach, it was, he lived for his ideals. He died for other people. He was a good man, teaches us how to live. But the idea that he died on the cross as a substitute for our sin was viewed as primitive and unnecessary. Four, because these were primitive people who wrote the Bible, you don't have to believe in the miracles of the Bible. People gave explanations for things they did not understand in a non-scientific era. But if Christ did not die on the cross for our sin, and you don't believe that the miracles described in the Bible are true, what great miracle might you not believe in now? And in particular, the physical resurrection. You might often hear kind of like, Jesus lived on in the teachings of his disciples. Wait, what did you just say? Oh yeah, he was resurrected. His ideals lived. No, did he physically rise from the dead? What did the Apostle Paul said? If Jesus did not rise, what did Paul say? We are most to be pitied among all men because we gave our lives for the fact that he rose from the dead. Mainline denominations have since the 1920s said, you can believe this. We're kind of open-minded, but you don't have to believe this anymore. You belong to a church that is evangelical, the PCA. We separated out from the main line and we said, you need to believe this. Certainly our ministers need to believe this, but you do too. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You belong to a church that upholds all of these things. 30% of Protestant Christianity says you don't have to believe those things in the United States. 20% is Roman Catholic, at least by identification, if not by attendance. Some of you know that on the Eastern Seaboard, it's known as a post-Catholic culture. Many people still identifying as Catholic, but haven't attended Mass, confession in decades, right? So I'm Catholic. When did you last go to church? 10 Christmases ago. Now, you should know the Roman Catholic Church is growing rapidly in the United States. Why is it growing rapidly? Immigrant populations and the youth looking for something solid that doesn't change. Despite the clergy scandals, youth, families looking for something solid doesn't change, and it seems ancient and traditional. And while some of culture is eroding away, other parts of our culture are looking for solid ground. And the consequence is, while there's a huge clergy shortage in the Roman Catholic Church, it's actually growing in this country. 15%, anything other? 15%, anything other? Mormon, Unitarian, Hindu, Muslim, whatever, 15% other. And true atheists, if you're in Canada, if you're in France, if you're in Europe, kind of a popular decision. It's not too culturally acceptable in the United States. That number is never more than 2 or 3% who actually say, I don't believe in God. Now, what has happened, and a number of you will know this, there are people who are changing the reality of where we are because they are saying, I believe in God. The words, I'm spiritual. But what? I'm not religious. I believe in God. That's still acceptable in this culture. In fact, you're kind of weird if you don't believe in God. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, which means what? I don't belong to any of these, right? Because they believe in bigoted truth. They're the institutions. I don't want to associate with them, but well, Mother Teresa's nice, you know, and Jesus was nice, and it'd be nice if God were a lot like Jesus, but, you know, to the extent that I believe in a God. You are aware that this is known as the rise of the nuns, right? I am spiritual, but not religious. And that group has grown roughly, that is, they're non-affiliated. Believers, kind of, but non-affiliated. That group has grown in the United States by roughly 1% per year, every year since 2000. It's actually now a little higher than what I just said, 27% of American culture, which means the ground has shifted up from under us when we didn't even know it. 1% per year, a little better than that, since the year 2000. How do you experience it? Okay, well, I said, pastored a church most of the last decade, a lot like this one, which meant we were in a part of the country that we still did the big Christmas program, right? How you get the community into your church. So, you know, we would get, through multiple services, we might get 10,000 people, you know, through the church, through the Christmas season, 10 years ago. Then it was maybe 7,000. Maybe 5,500. And dear woman meets me in the hallway after one of those services, grabs me by the elbows. Pastor, I remember when the Christmas Eve service was full. Translation. What are you doing wrong? The world has changed, and changed very rapidly. And the notion that we would just have business as usual is not going to work, folks. We would recognize it's not even working here. 30% identifies as evangelical. That's 30%. Only half belong to any church. Only half belong to any church. But I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus died for my sin. So, but I That's not part of my life. Only half belong to any church. Now we're down to 15% active Christians, except only half of them attend any church regularly if they belong. Now we're down to about 7.5% of those who identify as evangelical, who belong to a church and regularly attend. Now answer the question, what does regularly attend mean? What does it mean to the pastor? Regularly attend. What does it mean? Weekly. What do the ordinary people mean when they say, I regularly attend? It probably means close to monthly, right? The actual stats say 3 out of 8 Sundays. 3 out of 8. So these are more than the Pine Trees and Lily Christians, right? So it's more than the Christmas and the Easter. But you may think that's changing church. I want you to feel the weight of this upon your children and grandchildren. Culture thinks they are mean, bigoted, hateful if people can't just love each other. Translation, homosexual marriage is approved. You are mean, bigoted, hateful, the cultural outlaw, and you're adults and you can stand on your, but you think of the children in elementary school and high school who are trying to stand for this, and all the weight of culture that is against them, and they're trying to stand for truth. And we get concerned when their music or their dress or their lifestyle is not exactly what we think it ought to be. Do you recognize how hard it is to be a Christian in today's culture as a young person? We ought to be cheering our young people as they are trying, sometimes outside our traditions, to live faith with challenges we never perceived. I've got to go fast. I want you to recognize more of their challenges and why it's so hard for us as an older generation to receive what they are dealing with. If you were to identify who's in that evangelical church attending regularly, recognize that's 7% of the overall culture. You recognize if you were to identify, let's say, those who are 50 years of age and older, and compare them to those who are 40 and younger, what their cultural experience has been. If you are 50, and I know there's a gap between this, you know, it's hard to draw a line. I know there's a gap. If you are 50 or older, the reality is you grew up in a time at which most people in the culture identified as Christian. Okay? So many identified as Christian as when the great kind of erosions began to occur in the 1960s and the 70s, after the post-World War II generation, when their children began to experience the difficulties of a nominal faith without actual faith in Christ Jesus. All the erosions began to come. Those who were raised in what was perceived as a majority Christian culture began to think the church needs to address all these erosions, these things that are going wrong. And because we are in a majority Christian culture, the perception, right? I went to school with Christians, I go to church with Christians, people around me are Christians. Then the way in which we need to do things is we need to take control, because after all, we are the moral, what? Majority. And across the evangelical culture, the churches were organized to deal with the erosions that were perceived to be destroying the culture, but could be turned back if we would take control through the moral majority. And there was one issue above all issues that united us across all denominations that were evangelical and motivated us and got us on picket lines and got sermons every year And there was one issue that said, we need to take control about this issue. What was it? The most uniting issue among evangelicals was abortion. Wasn't the only issue. There were other things. There were other things that we knew had to be dealt with. And I've got to go quick here because I'm aware of my time. We needed not just to take control of the issue of abortion. We needed to take control of those who are pushing the homosexual agenda. Not only did we need to take control of those who were pushing the homosexual agenda, we recognized this was pre-internet, but then it only got aggravated by the internet. Pornography that was ruining young people and marriages. Anybody remember Donald Wildman and the National Federation for Decency? Part of the moral majority movement. We need to take control, stop pornography. Not only do we need to stop that, we need to stop illegal drugs. Remember the hippies? Remember LSD that you were so afraid of? Small compared to the opioid crisis that we are currently experiencing. But the issue at that time was we need to stop marijuana. We need to stop the illegal drugs and all that goes with that. Do you remember when the churches across the nation began to try to organize to stop gambling, stop the casinos, have state resolutions to stop gambling in so many states? All sorts of tree huggers, anything that had the L label, anything that was liberal, which of course was actually a derivative of the anti-communist movement. Remember? Remember when the churches were to organize against communism and there were whole denominations that formed in the anti-communist movements of the era? Later, we need to stop illegal immigration, control our borders, kind of the new buzzword among the Christian nationalists is, of course, we need to stop the replacements, right? And replacement theory is offered that we're having the nation as we know it being replaced by immigrant populations. Number eight would not be number eight were it not for the Promise Keepers movement. Remember Promise Keepers? We need to take control for the sake of racial reconciliation. Had the Promise Keepers not made that a major tenet of their platform, it would probably not be in discussion in evangelical churches. Because we're by nature on the conservative side of things, and that was not a big piece of our agenda until Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers says this will be a stain upon the church if we do not live according to Christ's standards with regard to race. Now, these are familiar to you. Here's what's so different. This generation was raised in a time that it perceived itself part of a Christian majority in a Christian nation. What about your grandchildren? Do they think of themselves as, I'm a Christian in a majority Christian culture? Is that what they think? No. What do they think? They think that I am a minority in a pluralistic culture. Right? Most of my friends are not Christians. They don't identify as such. Their parents are not. They think it's silly to be or hateful to be. So they, if I'm a Christian, I am part of this 7% minority. Now that's adults. As a child, there may be only 2 or 3% of people in my high school that identify as Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians. This is a different world than you grew up with. So what do I do as a church if I'm trying to minister to this generation? Here, we knew the job was to take control. More pastors and young people over here is to say, my job is to make credible my faith in a culture that hates it. or thinks I hate them. How do I make credible the faith? Now, each of the issues is still being addressed, but in different ways. If you were not in a multi-generational church as this is, if you were in a primarily 20 and 30-somethings church, the issue of life is still in the sermons, but not being anti-abortion. It is being pro what? It is being pro-adoption and foster care. People putting their money, their homes, their families, where their mouths are. We will adopt. You know, the church that I just came from, Grace Church, you know, the Christmas program, you know, as we were blessed, you know, we might get, you know, 300-500 children up on the stage at Christmas time for the Christmas program. And when I went a decade ago, we were 95% Anglo-Caucasian faces among the children. We were in Peoria, Illinois. That is the home of Caterpillar Tractor, one of the five largest corporations in the world. They employ 250,000 people, all from the Midwest, right? No! From all over the world, engineers from China, Asia, the Middle East, and we were ministering to none of them. Our people began to hear, sadly, I mean, truth stuff here, as their children walked away from our church. If we don't have a way of expressing the gospel differently, our children will never come back. Because they don't believe we represent the gospel here. We represent affluence, which we did. And we represent tradition, which we did. And the message that we were sending out, we didn't mean to, but we did. If your family is whole and you make a lot of money and you look good, you're welcome at our church. And their children left by the droves. We have to live a different way. By the time we left to live to move next to the Melichamps, roughly 30% of those children were people of color, mostly through adoption or foster care, although many now, other families coming to the church. Our people cheered when the women from Yemen showed up in their burqas for church. There was a time we would not have cheered. Then we began to cheer. God was changing us. Homosexual agenda. I'm sorry. This is very hard generationally. More and more of these younger churches are looking for homosexual conversations. How do we talk to people who think we hate them? If we're really going to expand the gospel, do we say, you know, is that the last be one? But what shows the gospel? Pornography. We are looking much more at victim care in two categories. One, this is pervasive disease in our culture. No church in which a large, large percent of men and women are not addicted to pornography. Sexual trafficking is a scourge upon this country. And to talk about that, you know, let's just need to stop pornography is not going to happen. We have to talk about how we minister to people. If you want to see the effects, some of you have read, I've lost the title now, not irreparable damage, irreversible damage. On some of the Eastern Seaboard high schools, 30% of young women are identifying as non-binary. 30%. Why? Because at a young age, they're exposed to pornography. And they say, if that's what it means to be a woman, I want no part of that. And so our culture is celebrating people who are coming out. And so if you are brave enough to say that you're not a traditional woman, we celebrate you. And by the way, I don't want whatever that traditional woman thing is anyway, because I've seen it. So victim care is not only trying to help with sexual trafficking. It's also helping with addictions, which are pervasive in our culture. Four, illegal drugs. Opioid crisis has changed everything. Large church that we were with, you know, a few thousand people, inevitably we would know both doctors and attorneys who became addicted and died in our church from fentanyl, opioid crisis. Some of you may have heard the statistics over the weekend. 90% of opioid deaths occur in high school restrooms. Young people enslaved, different world that we are in. Stopping gambling. More and more, the issue for younger pastors is stopping gaming. And if you don't know what that is, it's because of your generation. Gaming is young people that go off to college and stay up all night gaming on the internet. And they are absolutely addicted. And they wash out in the first semester. And it is pervasive among young people. Among tree huggers, we're talking instead so often, the younger generation, about creation care. The Lord loves all that he has made. And we are stewards of his creation. You were taught that. But it's an emphasis that is more illegal immigration. You will find a younger generation talking more and more about refugee care. Here the concern is protection of borders. Here the concern is protection of families at their worst place in all of life. Friends, we in our lifetime are experiencing the largest migration of people in the history of the world. Our generation right now. And most of them are so impoverished we could not believe it. And the Christian church has trouble talking about it because we're concerned for our borders, but our young people are much more concerned about care. And that's tension between us. Finally, racial reconciliation. In a time of racial justice and CRT debates, we wonder how can we talk about racial inequities. This generation, under Promise Keepers, talked about racial reconciliation. This generation usually talks about racial justice. But here's the difference. For this generation, it was kind of the last issue to the table. For this generation, it is the presenting issue. Will the church talk about things that are so hard to talk about? And, of course, George Floyd has pushed this way up high in our attention. And CRT battles, you know what that means? Critical race theory being advocated by liberals in our schools rather than a biblical racial reconciliation position is just tearing us apart. Recognize what this means. This generation knew what to talk about in the church, what the church was supposed to do. And the consequence was, we all knew what the sermons were to be about, what the political activism was to be about, and this generation is not getting on board. And so a friend of mine said one time, they won't put on the uniform. They are cowards. This generation looks this way and says, they have no heart. They are hypocrites. And neither is true. If you want to know how visceral this can become, I spend a lot of my time, I will tell you, getting angry people in the same room. That's my job. Don't you want my job? getting generationally, regionally, politically, people angry at one another in the same room. And if you want to kind of, again, see how visceral this becomes, ask these people who their heroes are. Jerry Falwell, Jim Kennedy, Francis Schaeffer, and the prime hero of all, Jim Dobson. Right? He moved from focus on the family to what? Conservative politics is the main message. This group looks at those heroes and say, those are not the heroes. Those were the compromisers who got the church in bed with politics. And who are their heroes? Tim Keller, Russell Moore, Ed Stetzer. And boom, fireworks. not just Church National, folks, friends, Church Local. We have trouble understanding. What can unite us? What do all these people hold in common? We need to be very, very clear. We may put them at political ends of the spectrum, but there are values they hold in common. The first one is this. They all are getting their values and perspectives from the Bible. Why do I believe that we are to take care of the sojourner and refugee? Because the Bible says so. Why do we believe that sanctity of life is because the Bible says so? We need to get people together on the Bible. You know what I love about this church? We preach the Bible, right? That's what we have to do. That's all that's going to pull us together. We also unite on life issues. While this generation more emphasizes abortion, and this is more about adoption, everybody is affirming the sanctity of life. We may differ on how best to address it, but we are agreed on the sanctity and dignity of those made in the image of God. We are agreed. Finally, we are agreed that the world needs to know Jesus, that he is the answer, that it is our obligation to know, either in a majority Christian culture or a minority Christian culture, people need Jesus or they are lost. And our generations need to know that and need to be able to talk to one another so that they understand, how can we lock arms for a world that needs Jesus? It can be really tough, but absolutely necessary that we understand where we are and how we minister to generations to come who have it tougher, folks. They have it tougher than we did. Let me stop and say how much I appreciate you to be in this church, which has such a broad ministry. Amazing. And you're here to make it happen. You've made it happen. Understanding may keep it happening as we move forward. Jeff, where are you, Jeff? Let me see. How do I take questions if there are any? Yes, sir. I'll go right here.
Fritz, Brian, we'd like to get the question on the microphone so it's recorded. That way, in the podcast, folks will understand what you're answering.
Good.
Brian, yes, sir. This has been very informative, and most of us can just say amen to every single thing you've said. I've said for a long time that the church is loud in church and silent in the world. And so I would ask you, what can we do? Christians feel like they don't know enough of the Bible. They've got sins in their life. They don't have contacts with non-Christian anymore. What will it take? Statistics takers say it takes 1,000 Christians for one person to become. We're losing the battle. Okay. Unless we witness and disciple people.
What a wonderful question. So how do we witness? Let's talk priorities, all right? So this is very discouraging when you look at the figures, say 2/3 of young people leave the church after high school. The figure that knocks that in the head, two figures actually. One is 90% of young people will remain in the church if the faith is lived regularly at home. Okay? If we're just sending our kids to church so the youth minister and the youth group and the Sunday school take care, but look, this is not rocket science. This is, and you can't turn it into a rabbit's foot and just do it thinking it was magical. But sincere faith, lived regularly at home. You pray at meals. You read Bible stories to your children and grandchildren. You find Christian friends for your children to know. You make your home party center. Not send your kids there. No, you can protect what happens in your. It is living for the sake of your children and grandchildren. And those of you with grandchildren, it's just incredible to understand. This is a study by the Lilly Foundation, what's called lifelong faith. What will create lifelong faith? If only four adults, spend significant time with children between ages 14 and 18, four adults from the church, that will be the faith of those children for their lifetime. If the only people who are paying attention to the kids are the neighborhood and the high school teachers and so forth. But if four adult, I mean, it's where do we prioritize our energies and efforts? Okay, four adults, significant time between 14 and 18, that will be the, I'm talking about Christian influence upon them, that will be lifelong faith of those children most of the time. Not always, nothing guaranteed, but a huge change. So, to your point, where do we expend our efforts? Yes, we need to be witnessing out. But a lot of my job is saying we need to be witnessing in. For the long, and then as God trains up, of course, a generation of adult believers, they have friends at work and school and career and so forth, and the faith begins to multiply because they have been made lifelong Christians. Here we have to focus and then know the reverberation will occur. Great question. Yes, Fritz?
I thank you for the summary of all the issues that we have to face today. I have to contend with two different views within me every day. Just one is that we have to be the light and the salt of this world, you know, with the God commandment and the Great Commission. But at the same time, the history repeats itself. History repeats itself is the evil and then repentance and then to go back to, you know, the history repeats itself. And in the scripture, a lot of places, all these things is already prophesied. Apostasy, sin, you know, corruption, all these things. So it's bound to happen. So it's ordained. So I have to live with these two conflicting reality. And how do you harmonize those two conflicting reality every day?
Again, wonderful question. How do we harmonize the reality of faith seems to come up and down, seems to go cyclical? Part of it is, friends, you're anticipating it with wisdom. So here's what the demographers say. This next decade is going to be really tough for believers. Really tough. Because this generation dies out. This generation has to face an increasingly secularized culture. But with roughly a 10-year point from now, the secularism of American society bottoms out. And then the growth starts. Where does it come from? Immigrant populations, and the only people having children are Christians. And if they are faithful in their living, their children become Christians. I'm talking about just demographers say, and I have to teach lots of young pastors, men, next 10 years really tough. But one of the great, I mean, the Holy Spirit alone can control this, but it appears that one of the great revivals in United States history is a decade out, right? Now, you got to bottom out first. We only seem to turn to Jesus out of desperation, right? But you need to help this church stay faithful because of what's about to occur, what you've prayed for, what you've hoped for. We can't prove it, but that's likely. Vesna needs to talk to us, Jeff.
Yes. Brian, thank you so much. Class. We know your schedule is hectic, and this took a while to plan, but, Brian, we do hope there is some point in the future where you've got a weekend at home and come back and be with us again. We look forward to that. Class, if you'll sit tight for just a moment, Vesna has about 2 minutes' worth of slides to give us some insight into what she's been doing.
Thank you.
No.
Well, I just want to say how I feel bad that I'm interrupting this beautiful presentation. It was so wonderful, and I could listen to Dr. Chappell more. I'm sorry that I also have just 2 or 3 minutes to, because I really want to share with you what you are part of. And I know that Jim McCon from Kingdom Investment has all been here in your group and shared of all the great things that you are involved in. So I just want to tell you that many years Perimeter Church is partnering with our Pregnancy Help Center. And I want to say that I'm happy that I'm this generation that has a different narrative. So we took this approach to really care for women who are facing unplanned pregnancies and to offer them home. So we can see some slides of women who have been pregnant, and in the moment when they were deciding if they will continue pregnancy or end the pregnancy, we could say that they can stay in our home for a year or a year and a half, where all their needs will be met and where we'll prepare them for independent life with their babies. So this is the other narrative, I think, this care, where it is also adoption and fostering, where when we as Christians provide home for moms who are in crisis, and that's when they are choosing life because they have an option where to live. So you've been part of this. Also, we are starting now. So 21 women so far have lived a year or a year and a half in our rented apartment that we call a nest home. But now we have a building project that I just want to say that Kingdom Investment already gave $125,000 for us to start to build a maternity home that should look like that probably next year. And I'm expecting some of you to come for the opening next year. And also, I'm standing here on behalf of my husband, and we are church planters. We have started several churches, and I want to show the next slide how our church looked like when we met with Perimeter Church. We didn't have electricity. We didn't have restrooms. So in announcements, usually my husband would write, "Do what you need to do at your home." So we had our worship. We had our sermons in the building that was just bricks. And then the next slide, this is how our church looks like today. And we have services and restrooms and electricity. And thank you for standing with us. It can be very lonely out there. For us, percentage is 0.15 of evangelical Christians. But I have to say, this was really sobering to hear. I didn't expect to hear this. But for us, you know, somehow, you know, we know that we are in this all together. And thank you so much again, Dr. Chapel, and to all of you. Thank you.
Vesna, thank you for being with us this morning and for that update. Class, we look forward to seeing you next week. Thanks for being here this morning.